We're in the book of Daniel. The amazing part, the second half of the book of Daniel, this is where God was pleased. The setup was this. It looked bad for Israel. In fact, it looked bad for Israel's God. Their country was overcome by a pagan place, Babylonia. I was reading about the designs built around some of the old Babylonian bulwarks, and I believe it was the earliest form of the zodiac. They recognized these different constellations. They called them different names and had different characteristics. You know, the weird thing about people trying to tell us that astrology is scientific, but you know, you got a pattern of stars there, and then they named it for one of their gods, and then the person is supposed to be influenced by the characteristics of that god. Now tell me where that's scientific. How ridiculous. At any rate, they started that error quite early, and even at the time of Daniel, that influence would have been there. And in fact, he was brought into the very realm where that would have been dealt with. He had become the head of the wise men of that, and he was teaching them a different way. Pretty good effect, I believe, that it was the result of his writing that brought the wise men to visit Jesus Christ so much later. At any rate, we have just looked at the vision in chapter 8. The vision there showed opened the curtains of time and showed Daniel that Babylon would fall to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia would fall to Greece. Greece would fall to Rome. And Rome would be an extended reign. We understand it to mean up until the time of Christ, and then after the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period, to finish that up. So, and that was pictured for Daniel as a very wicked and terrible creature. He was also given some specific information about Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who was treated the Jews so grievously, offering a sow on the Jewish altar, defiling it, and so on. Well, we come to chapter 8, verse 27, and Daniel now kind of humbly tells us the effect of the vision. He says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up, did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." It sounds like he had shared it with others, but the effect on Daniel was that it so bothered him that he was sick for several days. Still being about the king's business, indicating he had some position under Belshazzar. The last phrase indicates that he showed what he had written to others, but they could not shed any light on the meaning. So, we come then to the next chapter, Times of Israel in relation to the Gentiles, chapter 8 through 12. We come to chapter 9, and this is the epitome of the understanding of prophecy from the Old Testament. In fact, my reference to the wise men, the magi that visited Christ, it was this very passage, I believe, that led them to come to visit Jesus. They said, well, they were following a star. Well, they saw a star, but here's the wake-up call. Look at a star. It doesn't give you any information. You know, there's a point of light in the sky. That's all it tells you. So They couldn't, you can't look at a star and get information about who's going to be born king of the Jews. It doesn't happen that way. So the star, the appearance of the star, or rather miraculous star, signaled for them an event that they were expecting at any time. And how in the world would they, over there in Persia, Magi is their particular name. We translated as wise men, but they were the Magi, and that was a priestly tribe from Persia. And they were known for doing odd things. We get our word magic and magician from that word Magi. We are now entering into the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we'll be taking our time through this, but there's more here. This would be, you know, a complete series of Sunday school lessons in and of itself if we wanted to get deeply into it. But let me just introduce you to this and give you the idea of what it was all about. We see, first of all, the occasion of the prayer. The time, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which, the King James margin says, or in which he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So the first year of Darius, or Darius, this would be the first official year of Darius' reign. That is the spring of 538 B.C. through to the spring of 537 B.C. This was, of course, after the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon in October 539. So historically, this was a great turning point. Semitic leadership had fallen to Aryan leadership, and this would continue for 1,000 years. But God had planned this a long time before. Let me take you to chapter 50, 51 of Jeremiah. Just think through what Jeremiah had to say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. So his habitation means back to Palestine. Carmel and Bashan, Mount Carmel. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jehovah, Yahweh of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So he used Babylon to humble Israel. Babylon said, I did this pretty much by my own power. So now he humbles Babylon, you see. In Jeremiah 51, 1 to 10, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. The Medo-Persian Empire came in like a tornado. And will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. The picture is the fans used in the throwing up. They would beat the wheat, throw it up in a blanket, and the breeze, or if they didn't have a breeze, they had big fans, and they would blow the chaff away. So the picture of Babylon being the chaff, just being blown away by this wind, and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble, they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow. Against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Complete destruction of Babylon and her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be she may be healed, we should have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, let us go everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Now, it's hard to distinguish. This second prophecy seems to me to be more about a future and final fall of Babylon that happens during the tribulation period when the one world church is centered there. And then it is destroyed in that forever. The golden cup reminds us of that reference in Revelation 17 and 18. However, the idea of vengeance on Babylon is clear. So for the Jews, the change of leadership was even more important. With the fall of Babylon came Cyrus. With Cyrus came the release from the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus became a kind of Messiah. The word, the anointed one, is what he's called by God to Israel. In Isaiah, let me just say to you that this was a long, long time. Isaiah wrote a long, long time before Cyrus came to power, before Cyrus was born. In fact, Cyrus, of these people, was a, the Persian, was Zoroastrian. There's a word that doesn't come to mind very often. He was Zoroastrian. And Isaiah wrote before Zoroaster, the head of that religion, had even been born. So this is, fantastic prophecy of God, knowing the future, writing to a man that wouldn't even be born for a long, long time. Isaiah 44, 26 to 45, 7. That confirmeth the word of his servant, performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places, the wastes thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now again, writing this so long before, and yet naming him by name, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. He says, Cyrus will say that to my people. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, or strengthened, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gate, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, shall call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I show you that I know the future by calling you by your name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He was not a believer. I am Jehovah, you see, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is none beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil, chaos. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, to understand this a little deeper, I said that he was Zoroastrian. Now, Zoroastrian held that there were two almost equal gods. One of the east, one of the west. One of light, one of darkness. One of peace, and one of war. Now, this Zoroastrian king before Zoroaster himself had been born, God writes to him a special message saying, what you've been taught is wrong. I knew you all these years before. I call you by name, and I say your religion is wrong. You see? That they may know me from the rising of the sun from the west. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. He said, there are not two gods, just one. And so there is no God beside me. Cyrus was so impressed with this, as you can well imagine. You know, the Jews come and say, God here talked to you 150, 200 years ago, said you were going to let us go. He went, wow, okay, you can go. I mean, how do you fight against that? See? So the phrase was made king. It is worded this way since Cyrus had appointed Darius to be king over Babylon. Now, we've come to then the discovery, chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's reading the scriptures, the books or the scrolls. He had been careful to accumulate them. He was a man of power, a man of authority. And Darius, you remember, had made him head of all his presidents and so on. So all of this going on, we find that he had gathered the Hebrew scriptures to himself, and he was faithful to study it. This is not, you know, you can imagine these Old Testament people, these scripture writers, knowing everything, and they didn't. They were just people. God moved upon them so that what they wrote was the word of God. What they wrote themselves, the New Testament tells us, they went back and read it saying, wow, I wish I could understand this, you know. This is deep, you know, this is beyond me. So they studied it to find out. Well, he was studying the writing of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had written at the time that Babylon was first taken away, and so about 70 years before. Now, by books is literally by the books. He means the scripture. It refers to the scrolls of the Bible that Daniel had brought with him from Israel or received after his arrival. The word of the Lord, this is the first use of Jehovah in Daniel. We mentioned Jehovah or Yahweh, the way it was pronounced in the Hebrew. To Jeremiah the prophet, back in 605 B.C., this is 67 years earlier. When Daniel was a teenager in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had predicted all of this. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel's reading and he says, wait a minute, it's just been about 70 years. Wow. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish, visit upon the king of Babylon, that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, the land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolation. And then Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Well, Daniel gets excited saying, well, this might be it. Now, let's clearly understand that when Daniel read the Old Testament prophecies, he expected them to be fulfilled literally. He didn't say, like our Reformed friends say, well, that's what it says, but I wonder what it means. Maybe it means that nice things will happen. You know, he expected them to be released, go back to their land, because that's what it said. Well, then we see the preparation for prayer. He said, I read it. I wanted to know more about it. So I went to prayer. I decided to ask God. Set my face. I set my face unto the Lord God. The word set is the Hebrew word to give. I gave my face to God. While it may refer to turning toward Jerusalem, as in Daniel 6:10, remember when he heard that the proclamation was signed that you couldn't pray or you'd be thrown in the lion's den, he turned to God. We talked about that then, that Solomon at his dedication had said, "Please, Lord, I know you don't live here. You're bigger than heaven and earth. Are you going to squeeze into this house that I've built? You know, I know that." But he said, "But would you honor it? That people all over, when they turn and look to this place and they pray to you, would you have a special ear to them?" And Daniel obeyed that, having a room where he could look out. He couldn't see Jerusalem from where he was, but he knew it was out there someplace. So he prayed toward Jerusalem. So it might mean that, but whatever it means, it forcefully pictures Daniel giving his face, his direction to God. The Lord God, this is Adonai Elohim. Adonai is basically the Lord, the Master. And Elohim, this word El is the God, the powerful God, and Elohim, a plural word, indicating even more greatness. So it pictures God as the supreme power. Now, the words are important because he's turning to God, not as, "I just like to talk to myself about this, and so I'm going to look up to heaven while I do it." He was communicating to the God who could do anything, to take those people, bring them back home, you see. How exciting. So he set his face. And then to seek. This, the form indicates here, to seek intensively. The Hebrew language is made for storytelling because it doesn't have past and future. You have to figure that out by the context. But it has words that mean, like when you're studying the Hebrew verb, it's the word to kill. Pleasant way to study Hebrew. But when it's used in the intensive sense, it means to slaughter. Same word, just in that tense. So in this case, it means to seek intensively. You picture what's going on in his heart and mind. And then by prayer and supplication. By prayer, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, literally, intercessions, entreaties for mercy. Who would he be asking mercy for? You say, well, Israel. Be merciful to us. Let us go back. And then with fasting, of course, meaning that he wasn't eating. Fasting, true fasting, is when you don't eat solid food, you drink water, and for however long. Fasting is something that you can turn into a ritual and do it once a day, or miss a meal, or go for a week, whatever. You can do this because this is when I do my fasting. Or you can have your heart so troubled that eating, you're just not interested in that. You've got to get this prayer to God. You are troubled, and so you abandon everything else. And that's what's going on here. And then, with sackcloth and ashes. Albert Barnes says, A, that the external appearance should correspond with the state of the mind and of the heart, and B, that such external circumstances would have a tendency to produce a state of heart corresponding to them, or would produce true humiliation and repentance for sin. Now, sackcloth, I want you to think burlap. You've seen burlap bags? Have you been out of the city enough to see a burlap bag? You imagine now making pajamas out of burlap. And you put them on, and already you're starting to feel itchy and scratchy and so on, and it's not pleasant. Not like the silk pajamas you normally wear. And then he takes ashes and just throws them up and lets them land all over him. Again, this is the picture of being uncomfortable, you see. He was not falling asleep in this prayer time. He was fasting. He was uncomfortable. Albert Barnes points out here that somebody looking at him says, you know, let's leave him alone. He's in a mess here, so let him work this out. See? Externally, he looked like this, but his body externally felt like what his heart was dealing with. And then he prayed to Jehovah. There were a lot of gods being prayed to in Babylon. Daniel knew better. He knew there's only one true God. So if you're going to pray, pray to the one that counts, right? And I prayed unto the Lord, to Jehovah, my God. Jehovah is used 6 times in Daniel, and only in chapter 9. I give you the verses there. This is God's personal name. This is when he said to Moses, this is who you can say. You know, we talked about this before, but just think about it. If you're God and you're the only God, you don't really need a name. You know, if you were the only person on earth, why would you name yourself? You know, you're you. You know who you are. You can name everything else. You can name dogs and cats and houses and stuff, but you don't need to distinguish yourself from your neighbor because there's nobody else. And so God doesn't need a name. He knows who he is. But Moses had asked for a name because in Moses' day and in the time of Egypt, the name of a god indicated what he was god of. The god of the heaven, god of the Nile, god of the flies, god of the sand, whatever. And so he says, well, when I go back to Egypt and they tell the people that God sent me, they're going to say, well, what god is that? And so he says, I am. You know, it's like not finishing the sentence. And did so on purpose to indicate I am not here or there, I just am. I am not now or then, I just am. You see? And so he says, that will be my personal name for you to use. So, this isn't the name that he had as he was growing up. You understand, God is, you know, is just an eternal being, but he took on that name, the I Am, which turns into Yahweh or Jehovah. So, he was praying to him. It seems appropriate that this name by which Israel, he was known to Israel as this personal God, appropriate for this heartfelt prayer. This is almost picturing, I don't think I'm reading too much into this, almost picturing Daniel as he turns his face to God, thinks of him as the all-powerful God, but also as the one who made covenants with his people. Personal relationship God. So then made my confession. Now here's a lesson for us, you see. You go to prayer, make sure God knows you're on his side. Made my confession. Jameson Foster Brown says, God's promise was absolute, but prayer also was ordained as about to precede its fulfillment. What Jeremiah said about the 70 years, that's absolute. But prayer was ordained to precede the fulfillment. Let me say it another way. This is pretty good. This is pretty deep. God will, Psalm 2. Christ says, God asks me to pray for the kingdom. You say, well, why? I thought it was ordained. It is. But that's part of the deal, you see. You put us down here in the time stream. God's outside of time. Nothing's changing for God. Beginning, end, it's all right there. He lives in an instant, eternal instant. And you understand, I don't know what I'm talking about, but that's the idea. That's what the Bible says. But we are in the time stream, and so everything's cause and effect and so on. And God says, I will do this by your prayer. So, Daniel is praying. That's what Jameson Fawcett Brown is talking about here. prayer was also ordained as about to precede its fulfillment. This too being the work of God in his people, bringing people to prayer, as much as the external restoration which was to follow. So while we have no sin mentioned in Scripture against Daniel, Daniel's one of those people, we know a lot about him, but not once is sin mentioned. That didn't mean he wasn't a sinner. He knew. He knew his heart. He knew his wandering mind. He was surely a sinner, as are all men. He confesses his own sins, but includes himself among the people of Israel. I'm one of your people. And he made his confession. Now, the wording of the prayer, we'll stop there. Okay, our time's up. All right, wording of the prayer. I don't want things to start late today. All right. Thank you. We'll get into the very words as God allows next time. Comments or questions? I bring up some things you'd like to mention. All right. Thank you for not causing it to go any longer. Thank you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given to us great anticipation for what you are going to do this week in a revival. But even as we have seen, you also want us to pray about it. We ask, Father, that you would accomplish all your holy will, but that you would set us to prayer about it, that our hearts might agonize as Daniel's did for his people, that they might be released from their bondage. And all about us, Father, are people in chains of sin, in bondage of iniquity. We ask that you might help them to be released by hearing your word. Father, there are people dear to us, relatives, neighbors, people we work with, people we have recreation with, and they don't know you. They're counting on some church or some philosophy or some anti-church philosophy to make them okay. We ask, Father, that you might help us to invite them, to bring them into a place where thy Holy Spirit would just take dominance over their thinking and open their heart to the truth. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your holy will in the people that we would ask. Help us, like Joshua, to be courageous, to be go out and do the work of the battle and bring people in. Do whatever we can to invite them to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.